Beloved, we saw this morning when Daniel was brought before Belshazzar that it was at the recommendation of the queen, and that there he heard words from the king. That, in summary, is our text from this morning, verses 10 through 16 of Daniel 5. Now, Daniel's reply to Belshazzar in verses 17 through 24 is our text this evening. And the first thing to which Daniel responds is the last thing that Belshazzar mentioned: the threefold reward to the person who could read and interpret the writing on the wall. First, high imperial office, third in the kingdom, only behind Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar, the acting king in Babylon. In keeping with this high imperial office is the rich imperial robe, the purple, that particularly expensive garment because of the precious, costly dye. High imperial office signified with rich imperial garments and a golden imperial necklace. What does Daniel say? Thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. Verse 17. Now we need to understand here that Daniel is not being disrespectful to Belshazzar's office or rude to his person. Nor is he saying that these things are of little worth in present circumstances, given that Babylon was to fall that very night. It was to fall that very night. It was of little worth, but that isn't his point. We'll look at this, the fall of Babylon, the interpretation, next week, Lord willing. Instead, Daniel is stressing right at the beginning to Belshazzar the truth that he is the servant of the sovereign God of heaven and earth. That he, Daniel, is not going to read and interpret the writing on the wall for the reward. That's not his motivation. And that the king's largesse will not influence him in any shape or form so that he would water down God's truth or pull punches. And now we should listen to Daniel's words in verse 17 from the perspective of his prophetic office. That lives in Daniel's consciousness. That's who he is as God's servant. Verse 17. Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. I'm a prophet. I'm not doing this for monetary or political gain. Still less do I want any implication of a bribe. I'm a prophet of God. And as a prophet of God, yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. Then the thing makes sense. Daniel, though, does not immediately do what he says he's going to do. He does it, he just doesn't do it immediately. That is, he doesn't, right away, read and interpret the writing on the wall. This comes in verses 25 through 28, the four verses after our text tonight. And as I said, Lord willing, we'll look at the meanie, tekel, upharsin next week. But before Daniel does this and does what he says he's going to do, he admonishes Belshazzar. That's what he's doing in verses 18 through 24, the remainder of our text and the bulk of our text tonight. You will have noticed that this character of Daniel in the book of Daniel, this prophet, foretells, that is, he predicts the future. But here, in our text tonight, he is at his most admonitory. He's not foretelling, he is forthtelling, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. This is Daniel, in the midst of these 12 chapters of his book, at his most admonitory. Here, Daniel is not so much like, let's say, Zechariah in the first 6 chapters of his book and elsewhere, and the last 3 chapters and even the chapters before that, foretelling the future. Here he is forthtelling, not so much like Zechariah or John in the book of Revelation, but more like the prophet Samuel or Elijah, confronting kings, telling them what they must do. Or perhaps even like Isaiah, who did this at times. Or the prophet Amos, who also functioned in that role. The admonition in our text is quite lengthy. Some 8 verses, which is actually, in verse form, twice the length of his relating and explaining the writing on the wall. And we will see too that this admonition given by old prophet Daniel is also very wise and appropriate. It is grounded in truth already known to Belshazzar. And he uses, does Daniel, a key historical example to drive home his point to that king, the example of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And he uses that and launches into this quickening, reproving word from the example of the greatest emperor of Babylon. Let's look at Daniel's admonition of Belshazzar. Daniel's admonition of Belshazzar, because that's what our text is. First, Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father. We're going to consider that. Part of this admonition, Daniel sets forth Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father. Then he sets forth Nebuchadnezzar as Daniel as Belshazzar's warning, 18 through 21. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's example, because Belshazzar foolishly follows the example of Nebuchadnezzar and doesn't heed the warning God gave him through that man. Now, Daniel 5 repeatedly and emphatically states that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's father. I don't know if you noticed this when we read part of Daniel 5 this morning or this evening or previous occasions or even on your own, but it does. 6 times Daniel 5 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's father. It's mentioned once in 3 verses, verses 2, 13, and 18, and 3 times in 1 verse. Let me read verse 11. The queen tells Belshazzar, "There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father," referring to Nebuchadnezzar, "light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father," the king, I say, "thy father," she's laying it on thick here, "made master of the magicians," and so on. Not only is Nebuchadnezzar called Belshazzar's father six times, but he is identified as Nebuchadnezzar's father by four different parties, so to speak. By the narrator, that is Daniel, in telling the story, and then later in direct speech from the mouth of the queen, Belshazzar himself, and Daniel. Moreover, to strengthen this point, not only is Nebuchadnezzar called Belshazzar's father six times, but once Belshazzar is called Nebuchadnezzar's son, the complement. Verse 22, Daniel says, "Thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart." Now you might think, with this father-son relationship between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar being stated seven times, that the Holy Spirit here is emphatically making the point that Nebuchadnezzar was the literal father of Belshazzar. But you would be wrong. For one thing, the gap in years between these two kings is too great. And for another, Nabonidus was Belshazzar's natural father. The solution to this lies in the word here, the Aramaic word, father. Because father can mean in Hebrew and Aramaic a wider range of things than it can even mean in English. There's no separate word for grandfather in Hebrew or Aramaic. So it could mean grandfather, that Nebuchadnezzar is the grandfather of Belshazzar. And that is possible if Nabonidus married a daughter of Belshazzar, of Nebuchadnezzar. Some think that's the case. I believe, though I'm not dogmatic in this, that the word father here simply means forefather. Father Abraham. David was the father of all the kings of Judah, for instance. And the word father is often used in the Bible, I gave some examples, for forefather. And we even use this word in the same or a similar way too. There are the founding fathers of a country, and so-and-so is the father of his nation. But it's important to note here that there are good reasons why Nebuchadnezzar is frequently and emphatically called Belshazzar's father in Daniel 5. We're going to go through these instances, beginning with the first of them and moving through the chapter in verse 2. Here the narrator, that is Daniel, says, quote, "Belshazzar, whilst he tasted of the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem." What's the idea here? Very simple. I believe you're going to get it very quickly. Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's father in that they were united in the sin of sacrilege, the unholy and profane treatment of divine things. That is, Nebuchadnezzar, his sacrilege, he plundered God's temple and he took the vessels of God's temple and brought them to Babylon and put them in the temples of his pagan gods. Sacrilege. And here's Belshazzar committing the same sin. Sacrilege. Drinking toasts to his idols out of these same vessels. Like father, like son. A forefather in the same sin. Next we have the words of the queen, the wife of one of Belshazzar's royal predecessors, as we saw this morning. What's the idea when the queen refers to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father. Here's the idea. She's saying to him, in effect, Nebuchadnezzar, your great forefather, elevated this wise man called Daniel, and now you should call him to help you and be like your father. Listen for this in verse 11. The queen tells Belshazzar, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, you should be like him. You should notice this. You should learn from your father. Light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. And then she says in verse 12, let Daniel be called and he will show you the interpretation. That is, Nebuchadnezzar's your father. He put this man in this high office. He recognized his abilities. Now emulate your father, your forefather, be of the same wise spirit as he, and ask Daniel to read and interpret the revelation God has given to you. The third passage, verse 13. Here, Belshazzar refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his own father. Verse 13, Daniel being brought before the king, Belshazzar says to him, quote, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jury? That is, you, Daniel, are my subject and under me, since my father brought you here. And then we move to Daniel himself, who also refers to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father. Verse 18. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And therefore, if he's your father, your kingdom is likewise only yours by the will and sovereign decree of Almighty God. And then in that same speech, verse 22, Daniel says to the king, thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. And here the idea is, you, as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, followed the pride of your father. I trust you see it now, beloved, why Nebuchadnezzar is frequently and emphatically called Belshazzar's father, and Belshazzar, in one instance, referred to as Nebuchadnezzar's son. Not because Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's literal flesh and blood, physically generated son, so that Nebuchadnezzar was one generation and Belshazzar was the immediately following generation, but because Belshazzar behaved like and imitated Nebuchadnezzar as a son does his father in committing sacrilege, verse 2, and swelling up with pride, verse 22. Or, as in other passages that we looked at, various parties stretched this kinship between these two rulers for certain ends. The queen said, be like your father Nebuchadnezzar and consult Daniel, verse 22. Belshazzar said, my father Nebuchadnezzar carried you, Daniel, into captivity, implication, therefore I am boss, your boss, verse 13. Or even Daniel himself, who tells Belshazzar that he, Belshazzar, like his father Nebuchadnezzar, has his kingdom merely by the irresistible, sovereign, providential will of God. Providential will of God, not grace of God. Let me give you two important biblical examples of this sort of thing that serve for our own practical admonition. Father Abraham. The Christian knows himself as one who has Abraham for his father. And yet, it may well be that most of God's people do not have, in any shape or form, Abraham as their biological father, even going back dozens of generations. But Abraham is our father. He's the father of the faithful. He is our spiritual father. For others, though, he is a forefather, those who have descended from him. But he is our father because we believe. He's the great biblical example. He's the father of both Jews and Gentiles who believe the word and gospel of God, which centers in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And we show ourselves to be the sons and daughters of Abraham when we believe by God's grace and when we walk as he walked, out of faith. And then we could also point to his wife Sarah, who is the mother of all godly wives. As Peter teaches in his first canonical epistle, chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. Exhorting wives, I say again. Their adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. That's not what your beauty consists of. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. That's where your beauty is, and that's the beauty you must cultivate, especially that. The hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, though sadly not in the sight of many pigs of men, of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted or hoped in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement, whose daughters you are. Mother Sarah set up for the emulation of the wives in the church. Nebuchadnezzar, as Belshazzar's father. We've seen how that is spoken of in the text and what this means. Let's move to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's warning, as part of this admonition delivered by the prophet Daniel to the king Belshazzar. Now, in explaining how Nebuchadnezzar should have functioned as a warning to Belshazzar, Daniel begins by speaking of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's was a delegated kingdom. Verse 18, O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom. Therefore, your kingdom, O Belshazzar, is likewise a delegated kingdom, just like your father, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's delegated kingdom was also, however, a glorious kingdom. Verse 18, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. That is, God sovereignly, in his providence, gave a delegated kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar that was majestic, glorious and honorable. Though Belshazzar, hearing this, would know that his own kingdom in his own day was not as glorious as the Babylonian kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Thirdly, Daniel teaches us here that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was a world kingdom. We've seen this before. Verse 19, "For all the majesty that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him." And precisely one day later, the Babylonian kingdom would no longer be a world kingdom. And Belshazzar would be dead. Daniel goes on to explain that over this delegated, glorious world kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar ruled as emperor. He was an absolute emperor, and he was recognized by his subjects as such. Verse 19, "For the majesty that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him." We could add the word "because" here, because it supplies the sense. "Because whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down." That is, it all depended on the will of Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe even on bad days, it depended on his mood or how he was feeling, and you didn't want to cross him. This absolute emperor was also a proud emperor. He was this by nature, as a fallen son of Adam. He was always proud, but one day he puffed himself up beyond all limits. Verse 20, "When his heart was lifted up high, 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 and his mind hardened in pride." High up and hardened. Absolute emperor, proud emperor, and then debased emperor. God debased him, so he became the lowest of monarchs and even the lowest of men. He was deposed, verse 20 says, from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him, all of it. And he was driven from the sons of men. And what more does Daniel say about this absolute, proud, but debased emperor? Daniel explains that he was debased through the big word again, boanthropy. And you will remember, I trust, the meaning of boanthropy. The last and longest part, anthropy, comes from anthropos, which is taken over into many English words from the Greek that deals with man, mankind, humanity. And the bo, as in bovine, means pertaining to cattle. Boanthropy is when a man, a human being, thinks himself to be a cow or an ox. It's a mental affliction, a form of insanity. Verse 21 says that he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. And how then was this absolute, proud, debased emperor restored from his boanthropy? The answer is, he acknowledged the absolute sovereignty of God. And acknowledging the absolute sovereignty of God restores any man or woman to theological sanity. Because it is absolute madness, akin to the mental affliction, spiritually now, theologically speaking, that Nebuchadnezzar suffered, to deny the absolute sovereignty of God. But sadly, this is an affliction which strikes many in the visible church. Verse 21 concludes that he suffered this boanthropy till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And at this point, in this formal confession of absolute sovereignty which God wrenched from this ungodly anti-Christian ruler Nebuchadnezzar, formally, he's stating more truth than many theologians in the professing Christian church. They never even rise as high as this. That's how sad it is when apostasy gives men over to theological insanity and utter madness. Now, these verses that we've been working our way through, verses 18 through 21, do they remind you of anything? Everyone who is following this sermon series, and even if they're tuning it out at times or struggling with all the information, everyone who is following this sermon series, and actually everybody else too, who has any knowledge of the Bible or who reads the scriptures, should know that verses 18 through 21 are summarizing Daniel 4. This is what the prophet is doing in his speech to Belshazzar. He's giving the gist of what we now have in the previous chapter. And Daniel is summarizing the main point very accurately. The issue of Daniel 4 is this: who rules in heaven and in earth? Verse 17. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Verse 25. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Verse 26. Thy kingdom shall be sure unto you after thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Verse 32. Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. I say again, that's the point that Daniel's making in our text in Daniel 5. And Daniel 2 makes the same point in verse 37. Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and he hath made thee ruler over them all. And then to move forward, when God did judge Nebuchadnezzar for his pride, what changed? Not his body, but his heart. He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, just as Daniel 4 says. His heart was changed. And the heart refers to the inner core of man, whence issue all of the issues of life, man's thinking, willing, and even his emoting. This affliction of the heart, therefore, what a man thinks and wills and how he feels, shows that we're dealing here with a mental affliction, an instance of insanity, when a man reckons himself a beast, even something like an ox. And by the way, look at verse 19. Verse 19 says that the nations trembled and feared before him because Nebuchadnezzar slew whom he wanted to slay, and he set up those whom he wanted to set up. Well, look at Daniel 2. Think about Daniel 2. When the wise men can't interpret the dream, Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, you can't interpret it, then I'll put you to death. Think of Daniel 3. Those who won't bow down to worship the golden image on the plain of Dura will be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Here's chapter 5, echoing chapter 2 and echoing chapter 3. And of course, this reminds you of what you heard in the morning sermon on the earlier verses of Daniel 5 about these interlocking verses and cross references within the book itself. And now you see it's not just in verses 1 through 16, as we saw this morning, but now it's also in verses 17 through 21. These verses especially referring to chapter 4, but also including verses in chapter 2 and 3. And this goes on throughout the book because it is one unified composition. Now the point we need to make here is that these events were a fearful and powerful warning in themselves to Belshazzar. What happened to Daniel, and what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Because Belshazzar knew what took place. Verse 22 expressly states that. And he knew what took place, even for the fact that everybody knew what had happened. The greatest ruler of the earth, reduced to crawling on the ground like an animal and trying to eat grass. Boanthropy, that's newsworthy. That would get out and spread really quickly. The revelatory dream that he had even dreamt what was going to happen, that this had been interpreted for him, and then when he became puffed up, he was reduced to this. And then his instantaneous recovery, just as the dream also predicted. And, last but not least, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar himself summarized God's working with him in his providence, and sent it out as a decree to the furthest extents of his mighty empire. But Belshazzar didn't take heed. He knew the fearful judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar, that it was inflicted upon that foolish man because of his pride. He knew thereby that the Most High God could do this to Belshazzar himself if God willed, and if Belshazzar committed the same sin. He knew that he, Belshazzar, should have watched himself, but he didn't. So we come in tonight's text to the transition. Belshazzar did not take Nebuchadnezzar as a warning to avoid. Belshazzar took Nebuchadnezzar as an example to be emulated. That is, Belshazzar showed himself to be a spiritual son of Nebuchadnezzar. He followed Nebuchadnezzar as his father in sin and in pride and folly and judgment. And this is where, in our text, Daniel, in his admonition, moves from the third person singular, that is, he and him, referring to Nebuchadnezzar, he He moves to the second person singular, thou or thee, Belshazzar. Verse 22, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. This transition between the third person singular, what this person did, to the second person singular, you, doesn't just appear here in tonight's Word of God. Nathan does the same thing in his speaking to David in 2 Samuel 12 after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Nathan comes and tells him a story about a rich man with a large flock who receives a visitor whom he must feed. But the rich man doesn't slay one of his own kids or lambs. He goes to this poor man who only has one little dear lamb, and he takes his lamb. And David's outraged at this. How dare he do that? That man's worthy of death. That was a despicable deed. And then we move from the he, the third person singular, what this guy in the story did. Thou art the man. David, that's what you did. You took the only precious wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your own mighty men who served you faithfully when you had all these women. Thou art the man. And David realized that he was caught, and finally God broke him down for his sin and brought him to repentance. You'll remember that parable that Jesus Christ told to the scribes and Pharisees, especially the proud, self-righteous Pharisees. They're specifically mentioned at the start of Luke 15. He tells them about the prodigal son. The prodigal son who says, in effect, to his father, I wish you were dead, that I could enter into my inheritance now. The father sells much of his possessions, gives it to the son, wastes the money on riotous living, is reduced to penury, feeding pigs. Quite happy even to get a job, but would have been happier if he could eat in the pig's will. And then he comes to himself, goes back, the father, you know the story, weeps on his shoulder, hugs him, kills the fatted calf. Jesus' point was, that's the way it is with the sinners, the tax collectors, the harlots, who were wicked, foolish, inconsiderate, like the prodigal son, but they've come back to God, God receives them. And then there's the other son, the elder brother, who doesn't like the grace of God lavished upon penitent sinners, and who huffs. And Jesus' point is, thou, you must see yourself in that parable. And that's what the prophet is doing here in Daniel 5. I've been talking about him, Nebuchadnezzar, as he does in verses 18 through 21. But essentially I'm talking about you, Belshazzar. You committed the same sin, essentially. You haven't learned. You are the son. He is your father. You've emulated him. Thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this regarding Nebuchadnezzar, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And at this point, it occurs to the reader, the child of God, hearing this scripture expounded, whose sin was worse? Nebuchadnezzar, with his pride, with his denial of God's sovereignty, thinking that he had earned this and achieved it by his own power. The king spake, chapter 4, verse 30, and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? I did it all. My skills, my brains, my effort. I'm a self-made man. I've made an empire. I did." And then there's Belshazzar. His sin included failing to learn from Nebuchadnezzar's example and his horrible sacrilege, which Daniel goes on to describe. "Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of God's temple before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone, which neither see nor hear nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." That's what you did, Belshazzar. Returning to the question, whose sins were worse? Well, it's hard to say. I mean, there are arguments either way. God knows. One could even try to answer this question in an abstract and foolish way, weighing it all up and doing so in a detached manner. The Lord will take care of that. One thing, though, is very clear: the truth of filling up of the cup of iniquity. The Bible uses this language in different places and ways, that there's a certain amount, a certain quantity, as it were, like a cup, that must be filled with sins, and then comes judgment. Well, Belshazzar, in this chapter, he not only filled up a cup, presumably of gold, that was taken from God's temple with wine, but he also filled up the personal cup of his own individual sins. And God said, "That's it, you've sinned enough. No more sin from you. I'm going to judge you tonight. You're going to enter into torments." And there's also here the filling up of the cup of iniquity for the Babylonian Empire. That man, that empire, that night, it reached the brim of the cup. And here again we have the inspired scriptures in the book of Daniel emphasizing the timing of God's judgment. In chapter 4, verse 31, after the king boasted about his building Babylon by his own might and power and majesty, verse 31 adds, "While the word was in the king's mouth, at that very moment, God struck him." And with regard to Belshazzar, in chapter 5, verse 24, we read that immediately when he was profaning God's name with the sacrilege, with the holy cups of God's temple, then was the part of the hand sent from God. Or as verse 5 puts it, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote the writing on the wall." It's all over. You'll remember also Nebuchadnezzar's last recorded words at the very end of chapter 4. "Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." Nebuchadnezzar knew that personally. "I walked in pride. He was able to abase me." And that was true of Belshazzar as well. And it is true regarding everybody including us, those who walk in pride, he is able to abase, and he will. That truth, those who walk in pride, he is able to abase, applies to three main types of people. It refers to the abasement of the ungodly, the proud ungodly, onto judgment. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, Belshazzar in chapter 5, the Babylonian Empire in chapter 5, the final anti-Christian kingdom and the beast, even Satan, and all of the ungodly impenitent. Those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. And he does it with every last one of all the reprobate. The abasement of the pride of the ungodly unto judgment. There's a second category. There is also the abasement of the ungodly, unconverted elect, equally proud, unto salvation. Those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. He did that with Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33. With Saul of Tarsus, who believed himself righteous by his own works. With Augustine, with John Bunyan, with you and me, beloved. Those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. He shows us Jesus Christ, crucified on the cross as the only Savior, the one whom we need, the one who made atonement for our sins by dying on the tree. And we humble ourselves. We confess that we're evil, that we deserve this, that God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And maybe you are hearing these words tonight and you're unconverted and you're proud. God is able to abase ungodly people like you unto salvation. You said, like the word ungodly. Well, you would need to like the word ungodly, because Romans 5 says that Christ died for the ungodly. And if we don't admit we're ungodly, then we're forever shutting ourselves off from the salvation of the Lord. Christ died for the ungodly. And then we trust in Jesus and humble ourselves and receive from him forgiveness and the water of life. Those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. Ungodly in judgment, ungodly unto salvation. And there's even, and I say this, beloved, because we need to hear this one especially, there is even God's abasement of his own people, true believers, who give in to pride. Those who walk in pride, he is able to abase, even in the true church, even with true saints. And we have to watch out for that too. We have to hear that word and see the example of Nebuchadnezzar and learn from that. And the second example of Belshazzar. And then we have to think even of biblical examples of true believers who walk in pride, whom he abased, like Hezekiah. Very godly believers, like Hezekiah in Isaiah 39. So let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he also fall. Amen. Beloved saints, beloved God in heaven, bless us as thy saints. We pray, Lord, that thou would illumine us, humble us. We know that the final judgment day is a day when all that is high and lofty and lifted up will be smashed down. We ask, Lord God, that thou would teach us to think about these things and not puff ourselves up as we are prone. And we ask, Lord God, that thou would bless thy word to us, that we may be touched, empowered, quickened, challenged, convicted by thy wonderful word in the book of Daniel. And Lord, may thy grace in Jesus Christ, may thy love, and may the fellowship of thy Holy Spirit rest remain and abide with us.